The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Good morning. Like Devin mentioned, there was some pretty exciting news that was shared last week about this church plant. And it's really, it's Summerside that's planting this church. It's like Summerside's giving birth to a little baby church. And most of us in the room here today know how much work goes into raising a child, taking care of a little baby. So Derek and I, we're going to need your help. This is not something that we're doing on our own at all. It's something that we're doing as a church together. So in the coming weeks and months ahead, like Devin mentioned, you guys are going to be getting a lot more news. There's going to be details that are fleshed out. A lot of this is going to come, and we're going to be completely transparent with this process. But folks, we need your support. We need you to be praying for us. We ask that you pray for Derek and I as individuals, our families, the neighborhood, the building. Ask for God to show you, maybe he's putting it on your heart to be involved with this process, whether it's just supporting us through prayer or coming alongside us for this journey. This is something we're doing together as a church. And I gotta say, for me personally, so much of this process has been fairly intense. You know, being evaluated and assessed to see if I'm cut out to be planting a church. People have asked me some really tough personal questions, and there were times I had to openly and transparently talk about my sin and my struggles. And I have to say, I have to confess, there were times where I just wanted to fake it. Well, you know, put up like that window dressing and frame all of my answers in the best light possible to make myself look better. Instead of boasting in my weaknesses, I wanted to play up my strengths. You know, maybe gloss over my weaknesses, maybe not mention my sin. And so one of the hardest parts of all of this was about a month and a half ago, where we had to go through a 3-hour-long behavioral assessment interview. And so I get this email from Tom Haynes at the fellowship, and it's telling me I need to be at the fellowship offices. This is our denomination. I have to be there at a certain day, certain time. And there's this line at the bottom of the email that just punched me in the gut. And it said, "This is an interview for which you cannot prepare." So the purpose of this interview was to find out, like I said, if I'm cut out for this role. They wanted to know my strengths. They wanted to know my weaknesses. They wanted to know my areas of sin. And that's not even the kicker here. They wanted my wife to join in the interview. So not just to sit in on the interview, but she was asked, she was encouraged, she was told to speak up and interrupt me if need be, if I was skimming over details, if I wasn't remembering something correctly, if I wasn't giving myself enough credit, like I was putting on that false humility and trying to present myself as more humble. And they asked her directly, what are some of his strengths? What are some of his weaknesses? What areas does he have struggle with? Sin. And it makes sense. Like, if someone wants to get to know you, they're going to ask you, maybe up front, but if you're anything like me, I tend to want to fake it in those situations. I want to put my best foot forward. I want to frame myself as best as possible. I want to fake it in those difficult situations when those hard questions are asked. I don't want to admit how weak I am. I want to fake it. I want to make myself look better. I want to make myself look stronger. And it got me thinking, because my wife was there, it got me thinking about how much faking I did with my wife when we first started dating. You chuckle, but it's true. It's not that she married a dud, and she didn't question the bill of sale after the ring was on her finger, but that period of dating was like one big, long behavioral assessment interview. I mean, here's this beautiful woman, and I want to spend the rest of my life with her. I want to be her husband. I'm applying for that job, and I'm doing everything I can to impress her. I'm putting up this window dressing of my appearance. I'm playing up my strengths. I'm downplaying my weaknesses. And all of this to present this image that may not have been the most honest reflection of who I was as an individual. And we all do this. Because there's something really scary about laying all your cards on the table, isn't there? We tend to want to fake it in those situations. But that's not what marriage or any intimate relationship is supposed to be about. Specifically with marriage, you know, marriage is supposed to be a relationship where two people know and understand each other on such a deep level that they know all each other's strengths, they know each other's weaknesses, they know each other's sin, they know each other's quirks, and they still love one another. They don't have to fake it. Because after the honeymoon period is over, and that ring is on the finger, if you're still faking it with your spouse, it can actually damage your marriage quite significantly. And as we'll see in today's passage, Paul talks about this type of close, intimate relationship that we're called as Christians to have with Jesus. It's a relationship where we don't have to fake it because of our insecurities. This entire series we're going through, Being Made New, it's about how we're a new creation in Jesus. And so in this passage, Paul's going to give us three reasons why we no longer have to fake it in our Christian life, in our relationship with Jesus. It's a relationship where we gain a new confidence, not in faking it to impress God, but a confidence in what Jesus has done for us. And when we have faith in Jesus, we are given a new righteousness, a new standing before God that's not based on a righteousness that comes from what we do, all this religious stuff that we do, but a new righteousness that's a free gift from Jesus. And this new righteousness, it has a profound impact on our lives. We're born again. And we begin to lead new lives, resurrected lives. And so this new resurrected life, it begins with a new confidence. And Paul shows us in the text here that our confidence as Christians is found only in Jesus. It's only by faith in him that we can gain a new confidence. So let's look at the text here, guys. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. It's on page 1180 in the Pew Bibles. I'll give you a couple of seconds. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. See, Paul begins this section of the letter with a reminder. Really, it's a command to the Philippians to be rejoicing in the Lord, and he's repeating himself. And he's doing it because the Philippians are facing an attack against their confidence in the gospel. And this command to rejoice in the Lord, even in the face of opposition, in the face of attack, in the face of difficult times, it's good advice. It's good advice for the Philippians. It's good advice for us. Maybe you've heard this phrase, you know, preach the gospel to yourself. And this is good practice, because when we're reminding ourselves of why we rejoice in the Lord, the gospel, when we do this every day, it serves as a safeguard. Like Paul is saying, it's a buffer against the damage that hard times and spiritual attack can inflict on our confidence as Christians. There's not a person here today that doesn't have some area of their life where they're tempted to fake it, whether they're experiencing fear or doubt or worry, whether it's about your job, your health, your finances, your kids. Reminding ourselves of why we should be rejoicing in the Lord in the face of these difficult times, reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us, that we can be confident in him, that he can help us carry these heavy loads, that we don't have to face life's difficult times alone. It's a new confidence that comes from knowing that Jesus, the Son of God, came down and lived a life, a perfect and sinless life, something you or me could never do. And then he endured torture and a horrific death on a cross, a punishment that we deserve. And then rising from the grave, he conquered sin and death. And see, he secured a place for you and for me with our Creator in eternity. When we remind ourselves that this is the source of our new confidence, the gospel, it changes our perspective on things. And so Paul is calling the Philippians to remind themselves of this gospel, that it's their source of a new confidence as believers in Christ, because they are facing a full frontal attack. And Paul has some really harsh words for these attackers. Look at verse 2. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. But who's he talking about? Well, throughout Paul's ministry, he was under near constant attack by this group that he calls the Judaizers. Essentially, this was a group of religious Jews who were telling the non-Jewish Christians that they had to be circumcised and then start to follow Jewish rituals and customs in order to be confident of their standing before God. This is a toxic, false gospel. And it was creeping into the church at Philippi. It happened in Galatia, and you can read about it more in Acts 15. But Paul, here, he's calling these religious folks out on their lies. He calls them dogs. And for the Jews, this was a deep, deep insult. Dogs were considered unclean animals. There'd be packs of stray dogs roaming the city streets, eating garbage and running amok. So if you were a good practicing Jew and you were on your way to synagogue, if one of these stray dogs were to rush, like brush past your leg, you'd have to drop everything, go home, and then go through this series of rituals and ceremonies to make yourself clean again so you can go and worship. Not only that, dogs were associated with demonic forces, and this superstition still persists today. There are groups of Jews who believe that if a dog scoots its butt across the carpet in somebody's home, then the angel of death is going to visit that home and someone's going to die. I'm not making this up. So Paul basically is calling these people unclean and demonic. And he comes from a Jewish background. He knows how these words are going to land. And then he goes on and he calls them evildoers. Because these folks thought they were doing the holy work of God, when really they were attacking God's church. They were trying to undermine the confidence of God's people. They were rejecting his gospel. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. Now you have to understand, for Jews, they believe circumcision made the person spiritually whole. But what Paul is saying here is that instead of making people whole, these folks were actually disfiguring people. They were mutilating them both physically and spiritually. And so Paul is warning these Philippians. He's saying, beware of these religious folks who are trying to undermine your confidence in the gospel. Because these rituals, this circumcision that they were trying to push on the Christians, it was all useless. Yes, I mean, we can read the Old Testament. We see some of these things are commanded in the Old Testament, but they were meant to be a temporary, outward symbol of an inner condition of their hearts. An outward sign of God's people and their obedience to him, their confidence in him. And throughout the Old Testament, we see God calling the Jews to circumcise their hearts. He talks about an uncircumcised heart being a sign of a lack of repentance from sin. And knowing that the Jews, none of us could ever obey God with our whole heart. Knowing this, God in his mercy, he promises that one day he will come and circumcise the hearts of his people so they could love him with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. Making the physical act of circumcision, all the rituals, all the religious stuff, obsolete. Done. And Paul knows this. Having come to faith in Jesus, knowing the gospel as his source of his confidence, he can boldly proclaim what he does in verse 3. Take a look here. For we are the circumcision. Some versions have this translated as, we are the true circumcision. See, Paul knows his scripture. And he now sees that this promise made by God 1,400 years earlier, it's taking place in these folks who had put their faith in Jesus. God had circumcised their hearts. He had made them his people. He had given them a new confidence. But the religious folks that Paul's railing against here, they refused to believe it. So they were constantly telling the Christians they needed to do more. That the finished work of Jesus on the cross, it wasn't enough. That they couldn't rejoice in the gospel, rejoice in the Lord. So real quick here, I'm going to give you three pieces of evidence that Paul shows here of why God's people have a new confidence. First, Paul says here that it is we who worship by the Spirit of God. See, when we put our faith in Jesus, something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, fully God, comes to reside in our hearts. And he shapes and he molds us more and more into the image of Jesus. And it's this indwelling of the Holy Spirit that gives us a new confidence. That we can trust God's promises. That the Bible is God's word. And that we can boast in Christ alone. This is point 2. Because it is only through Jesus that we can have any right standing before God. And it's only through a work of His Spirit that anyone can call Jesus Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. See, when we set aside all of our attempts to fake it with God, and we understand that our new confidence is in Jesus alone, it brings us to point three here. When we boast in Christ alone, we have no grounds. We have no room to put confidence in the flesh. Why? Because there's nothing we can do to earn points with God. We come to Him empty-handed. There's no rituals, there's no ceremonies, there's no magic spells that we can do to win approval from God. It is solely the work of Jesus on the cross that allows us to approach God with confidence, a new confidence. So, Summerside, if we are truly God's people, where is our confidence? You know, when we feel that sting of sin in our lives, are we leaning onto Jesus? Are we confident about what He's done on the cross? That it's enough? Or is coming to church, reading our Bibles, and doing a bunch of religious-looking stuff a way that we can fake it with God? Like He's going to owe us forgiveness for dragging ourselves out of bed on a Sunday morning and come listening to some guy preach and sing some Christian songs and then go about our week like we've earned His approval. Because if that's our motivation behind doing all of this, we're no better than these religious folks who Paul is railing against. The Bible is clear on this. If we are the true circumcision, if we have the Holy Spirit living within us, we would lead lives marked by worship in every area of our life. We'll have no boast in our own efforts apart from what Jesus has done for us. Our confidence won't come from a list of religious stuff, religious behaviors that we do, thinking that it earns us points with God. Because we'll have a new confidence in the gospel. But the next reason why we don't have to fake it, Paul says here that this faith that we put in Jesus, our new confidence, it leads to a new righteousness. A righteousness that's not based on anything we've done, but a new righteousness that we get from Jesus. It's a free gift from our Lord. See, Paul's played this game of faking it. He's got first-hand experience what it means to try to build up your own righteousness. He's been there. He's done that. Look at the text, verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So Paul knows that if any of this stuff could make someone righteous, could give somebody a right standing before God, then he had so much to boast about. He could boast about his birthright. He was obviously born to a good Jewish home. His folks were very religious. He was of pure Jewish stock. He could trace his bloodline back generations. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the only tribe to stand by the royal house of King David when the two kingdoms split. So Paul had an impeccable ethnic pedigree. But Paul could also boast about his accomplishments. He was a Pharisee. He went to the best Jewish schools. He learned under the most prestigious rabbis. Paul's religious zeal, as he calls it here, was so strong that he actively hunted down and murdered Christians because they disagreed with his religion. We're talking about the guy who stood by and held the coats of the people who stoned the first Christian martyr. Paul says here that if anybody could be considered faultless in God's eyes because they followed the law, it would be him. He's not saying that he was perfect, because Paul messed up. But if Paul messed up, he knew exactly what rituals and ceremonies that he could do to make himself right with God. Or so he thought. And we're talking over 6,000 different written and oral rules that Paul probably had memorized. And he lived every minute of his life following these rules until he met Jesus. Sammy and I started planning to buy a home here in London, our first home. We had to get our finances in order. And Samantha is a whiz with Excel. And she was able to put together this balance sheet showing our assets on one side and our liabilities on the other. So, you know, our savings, our income, our credit card debt, loan sharks. Just checking if you're still awake. And Paul is pretty much doing the same thing here. He's created this righteousness balance sheet. He's stacking up all the stuff that used to give him confidence, all the stuff that he thought made him righteous. And then he flips it on his head. Look at verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. See, when Jesus got a hold of Paul on that road to Damascus, in an instant, Paul realized that all the stuff that he had been investing so much time, so much energy into, thinking that God somehow owed him something because of how religious he was, it was all a liability. It was dragging him down further and further away from God. See, Paul's giving us a glimpse into his own thinking when he first became a Christian. He's looking at his righteousness balance sheet, and then he's looking at Jesus, and he's asking himself, what have I been doing with my life? Maybe some of you can relate to this. I know I can. When I first became a Christian, there were beliefs, there were thoughts, there were behaviors that I needed to let God deal with. I needed forgiveness for. If I was going to follow this Jesus guy, I had to give a lot of things over to God. And some of them at the beginning were pretty easy to identify. Greed, sexual sin, addiction. But Paul goes further. And after having walked with Jesus for some time, having traveled years preaching, planting churches, Paul's looking back on his life since becoming a Christian, and he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whose sake I have lost all things. Now, we have to be clear here, Summerside. This isn't just knowing about Jesus. It's not what Paul is talking about here. Lots of people know about Jesus. Some of us here today may be perfectly content simply knowing about Jesus. But this word knowing that Paul uses, to know, in the context of the Bible, is talking about a level of intimacy that's reserved for a husband and a wife. There's a reason that Scripture refers to us, the church, as the bride of Christ. Followers of Jesus are expected to have an intimate relationship with Him. And what Paul is saying here is that after coming to faith in Jesus, his entire life has been consumed with a passion to know Jesus on such an intimate level that all the other stuff, all the stuff that gave him confidence, all the stuff that he thought gave him righteousness, all the times he faked it, it just crumbles to dust in comparison to Jesus. Look at verse 8. I consider it all garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This word garbage, in the original Greek, it's a much more offensive term. In more modern language, we could say Paul considered it all crap. See, Paul knows that on that final day, when he stands before God, he doesn't want to be standing there with a pile of crap between him and God. Can you imagine how offensive that would be? Looking up at the creator of the universe and saying to him, look what I've brought you. Look what I've done for you. Paul knows that it's only when you and I place our faith in Jesus, that when we stand before God and He looks down at us, He doesn't see broken and wretched sinners bringing Him garbage. He'll find beautiful and forgiven saints because we will be found in Christ. It's not our sin-soaked and self-righteous lives that God sees. It's Jesus' sinless and spotless record, His righteous record. In comparison to that, everything that we think we bring to the table is garbage. So Paul, he's first shown us here this new confidence that we have through faith in Jesus. And this faith in Jesus, it leads us to having a new righteousness. A righteousness that's not of our own doing, but it's a free gift from God when we place our faith in His Son. But Summerside, this new righteousness that we receive, it's not just a future thing. It's not just something we can look forward to at the end of time. Because when Jesus came down to earth, the very kingdom of God invaded history. The kingdom of God broke into our world, making this new righteousness that we receive when we place our faith in Jesus something we can experience now, today. Because when we become Christians and the Holy Spirit lives within us, we experience a new life. We are born again. And our new lives begin to look more and more like Jesus' life as we walk with Him. Look at verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is a dense couple of verses, so just track with me here. Again, we see Paul using this word knowing, to know, and we've already covered this. Paul's not simply talking that he wants to know about the resurrection. Paul is talking about experiencing the power of the resurrection, the same power that conquered sin and death at the cross. Paul wants to experience that same power in his own life. And that's only possible by dying to our old self and being resurrected with Jesus into a new life, being born again. Because all of us, before we knew Jesus, we were all dead in our sin. And it's only by experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection that you and I are resurrected from being spiritually dead. We begin to lead a resurrected life. But this new life, it's not a comfortable one. Paul describes it here as a life marked by participation in Christ's sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And the suffering that Paul is talking about here, Christ's suffering, it was a direct result of His obedience to God. Because when we model our lives after Jesus, when we stop faking it, this world has been invaded by the kingdom. It's ruled by sin and death and suffering until our Lord returns. And we are called to be obedient to God in the face of it all, like Jesus. That's an obedience that led Jesus to give up the comfort of the kingdom of heaven and live here in the dirt and the muck of sin. That's an obedience that saw Jesus mocked and humiliated and abandoned by His friends and His family. That's an obedience that led Jesus straight to the cross and straight to His death. But Jesus doesn't leave us here stranded to do this on our own. Because if we truly have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, we have the very power of Jesus' resurrection living within us to lift us up during those times, to help us obey like Christ in the face of suffering. We don't have to fake it anymore when times get hard. We can lean into the cross and cry out for help. Because He knows we can't do this on our own. And when we boast in our weaknesses, when we admit our complete and utter dependence on God to get us through anything, when we stop faking it with God, He's faithful. He shows up. He strengthens us. He empowers us. He gives us rest. Because of this world of suffering and pain, it's not our final destination. So God promises that there's a place waiting for those of us who put our faith in His Son. A place where there's no more pain. and there's no more tears, and there's no more suffering. This resurrected life, this new life we're born into, it's an eternal life. Yes, it's in the future, but it's also here, now, in the present. In the dirt, and in the muck of sin, and there's a tension we feel. Because when we have confidence in the gospel, when we receive the new gift of righteousness, when we experience the new resurrected life, we can still look around and see suffering. We see pain. We see death around us. We experience these things ourselves. And until that last day, our own bodies, our flesh is fighting against us. So when we experience this suffering, when we encounter death, our old self is constantly whispering in our ears, telling us that we can fake it, that we can do it on our own, apart from God. That we need to do a bunch of religious stuff to earn God's favor. Brothers and sisters, when we give in to that temptation, when we believe those lies, we're rejecting the gospel. But God knows you. He knows all those times you've tried to do it on your own. He knows all the times you faked it. And He still loves you. He still pursues you. He still wants that intimate relationship with you. Folks, I've found myself in that place sometimes. Just exhausted from trying to go it alone. Like the weight of the entire world is on my shoulders. Maybe you've experienced this too. When that sting of sin is in my life or in your life, and we're not turning to the cross, and instead we let that guilt and that shame and that condemnation pull us further and further away from God. Jesus is still there. Call out to Him. He wants to give you this new confidence, this gift of a new righteousness. It's free. It's His righteousness. There's nothing you can do to earn it. He's inviting you into a new life, a life empowered by the same Spirit that rose Him from the grave. Folks, we have so many reasons to rejoice in the Lord. Amen? And we have so many more reasons that we don't have to fake it anymore. Summerside, these last few weeks, as we've been going through this book of Philippians, I've felt and I hear this call from God into my heart, for you, into our hearts. He's inviting us to experience being made new in His Son. He's inviting us to experience an intimacy with Him, to experience a richness of life, a depth to our Christian life. We all have this tendency to want to fake it, even after we become Christians. But when we look at Paul and what he's modeling for us here, after years of being Christian, he's still evaluating, he's still assessing what he holds up as valuable in comparison to Jesus. Are we doing this in our lives, Summerside? Or have our Christian lives become dry and stale and stagnant? You know, do we fall into a rut of simply just doing a bunch of religious stuff? Does that feel like you're faking it? Call out to Jesus. Ask Him to renew your confidence. Confess to Him all those times that you've tried to build your own righteousness, when you've tried to do it on your own. Summerside, God is faithful. He wants to give you a new life in Jesus. He wants you to experience this resurrected life where we don't have to fake it anymore. Summerside, let's pray. Father, we confess to You. There's so many times in our lives that we try to go it alone. If we lose sight of just how dependent we are on You for everything, that it's only through Your Son that we can approach Your throne with confidence, and it's only by Your Holy Spirit that we can do anything that pleases You. Father, we humbly, We beg for your forgiveness for all those times that we doubt you, all those times we lose confidence in your promises, the times we ignore your invitation to a deeper, richer relationship, Lord. Help us to be authentic in our faith. Help us to be authentic in our Christian lives. Keep us from just faking it. Keep us focused on the finished work of Jesus on the cross, Lord. That is enough for us, Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.